So John has been writing the book of 1 John to the church kind of late in the first century because false teachers have gone out and began to spread their lies. And so he's writing this in chapter 2, it tells us, so that we would not be deceived. He spoke of the love that we have with one another, that God is light, and those who really genuinely have a relationship with God walk in light and not in the darkness. And God is love, and those of us that have a genuine relationship with God will love one another and will be walking in love. These will be the signs of the life of a genuine Christian. They will be walking in the light, and they will be walking in love. And then in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5, he says, "And this is eternal life, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And you remember last week we took a lot of time to talk specifically about what that means, that that is a statement of deity, that he is the Son of God. Remember when he said to Caiaphas said to him on the night he was arrested, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say, but from here on out you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and given dominion and power and kingdom and authority." I used to say that Son of God spoke of Jesus' deity and Son of Man spoke of his humanity, but the truth is both Son of God and Son of Man speak of his deity. Son of God speaking of it directly because he is the only begotten of the Father. He is God. And the Son of Man because of the role that he fulfills as a human. Son of Man just simply means a human. A human who became God, God in the flesh, God becoming a man who was given dominion and power and kingdom. And so that Jesus came in the flesh because there were these false teachers that were saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was a spirit, or some taught in his day that at the baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, that that's when the Christ Spirit came upon him and he was divine from that point on until he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and then the Christ Spirit left him and he died as a man. But those kind of false teachings take away the substitutionary work of Christ for us on the cross. It is Christ who died for us, the Bible says. His Christ Spirit didn't come and go. He was the Messiah, the long promised one, the anointed one that God had called and sent out into the world. And so now he continues on in verse 6 as he continues to deal with some of these false doctrines about whether or not Jesus really had a body, whether he died in a physical body, if he was the essence of a person or not. All of these were false teachings from their day. So in verse 6 he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now this, "he came by water and blood," has been a point of controversy for a lot of years. There's a lot of different people who believe a lot of different things. Some believe he's speaking of baptism and communion. In fact, when you go as far back in the church as you can go to get commentary on this text, the very first commentary that you ever find is a church father who is making a mention of this in reference to communion and to baptism and to communion. So that Jesus died in the flesh, being of water, he gave his life, and he identified with us, and we identify with him. He identified with sinful man, and he came with water, and he came with blood. He died upon the cross, and we identify him through his blood. Others believe that he's talking about his death upon the cross, and water, as in John used it in John chapter 3, when he says that unless you are born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born by water and by the Spirit. And when he uses the term water there, he means of the flesh. He means amniotic fluid. He means born of water, born of the flesh. You've got to be born once, and then you're born twice. And he even goes on to explain it. So some believe that he's making a reference here to his birth and to his death. And both would fit. There were people who were contaminating the communion that we have with God, the identifying through baptism and through his death upon the cross. There were people who were saying that he hadn't become a real man, that he hadn't really been born, that he hadn't really died. So John could have been covering a lot of these things when he makes these statements. Maybe he's got some particular heresy in mind, but whatever it is, we know that Jesus became a man, a real man, God in the flesh. He died on the cross for us, being a real person, a real man with a fleshly body, died and shed his blood for us that you and I could live forever. And then we get to verse 7. And here we've got to take a little bit of a parenthesis. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, this is a section of scripture that the first time that it appears in a Latin text somewhere around 1450. All of our Greek manuscripts before this time does not have verse 7 in it at all. And in fact, out of the old Latin manuscripts, there's only one that goes back to about 1400 that has it. We have a lot of manuscripts, by the way, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We've got some 6,000 of them. When all the fragments are taken into account, the fragments of manuscripts, we've got over 8,000 of them. And when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we don't believe that it came in this form inspired to us, that out of heaven floated a Bible, a couple little ribbons in it, and that is without flaw. We know, now there are people who believe that about the King James 1611 Bible. They believe that when that Bible was commissioned, that something supernatural happened and the Holy Spirit empowered the people that were searching over the commentaries. And they believe that every word of the 1611 King James Bible is anointed by God and given specifically by God. But we don't believe that. They're called the King James only. There's the King James only people. They believe that the King James Bible is the only Bible. You may run into them from time to time. We believe that our position is much stronger than that. Our position goes back to the original manuscripts that we have, that we can compile what the Bible says in Greek and Hebrew. We also know that there were mistakes in the 1611 version of the Bible, that when the men who were translating it from the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew, that they made mistakes. For example, one of them said in Psalms 22, I think it's verse 16, that when the guy who's crucified there cries out, "Save me from the horns of the oxen," they translated into the 1611 version, "Save me from the horns of a unicorn." Well, we know there are no unicorns. I don't know where they stood exactly in 1611. I don't know why exactly that committee decided to put that there, but that tells me that somebody just made a mistake. And it doesn't shock us that the King James Bible would have something in it that would be wrong, because men are involved in taking Hebrew, Greek, and Latin manuscripts and bringing them into English. Now, not only do we have Hebrew, Greek, and Latin manuscripts, but we have early church fathers that quoted from their manuscripts that generally are older than the manuscripts that we have. Do you know that you can compile all of the Bible by the quotes that we have from church fathers? I think minus maybe one or two verses. That's how much there is out there, information from church fathers on the scriptures. Not only do we have Greek, Latin, and Hebrew manuscripts, but we also have other manuscripts. There's about 24,000, some of them in Coptic, which would be Egyptian. There was a big Christian community early on in Alexandria, Egypt, and a lot of the scriptures were written over in the Coptic language. So we have 24,000 total manuscripts, 8,000 Greek manuscripts and portions of manuscripts. And all of these we can go back to, and they have variants. They are different. There's different things that are said in different ones. And we compare the manuscripts. We give them strengths and we compare them together, to be able to get what we believe. Now, in explaining this, this is not a negative. This is a positive. It is good for us to have these things. There's no other book in the world that has the manuscript evidence that the Bible has. And manuscript science is not only for the scriptures. Manuscript evidence is strong that we believe that we can get back to just about exactly what someone said. And even though there are 24,000 manuscripts, 8,000 Greek manuscripts, and there are variances in them, when it comes down to it, the differences between all of our manuscripts are less than 1%. There may be thousands of differences, but we're able to compare. You can put them into trees and see which manuscript came from which manuscript and what error was copied as it went, and come back to a confidence of what has been written. And so when I say that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 should not be in the Bible, I don't mean we are removing it from the Bible. In fact, the New King James, the King James, and maybe one other translation are the only translations to put it in. If you have the ESV, if you have the NAS, if you have the NIV here today, they do not have 1 John 5, 7 in there because it wasn't in the oldest, the original manuscripts. It doesn't mean that what it teaches isn't true. In fact, here's what probably happened. There are some older manuscripts that have a footnote or a note in the margin on what it is. So if someone's reading down through here, maybe it's a scribe, maybe somebody, all these had to be copied. They didn't have printing presses. And so maybe they put a footnote in it about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being three witnesses in heaven, because it's going to talk about three earthly witnesses here in a moment. But there's three witnesses in heaven. And so somehow that crept into the text. But it's really easy for us to be able to identify and say that it isn't there. It doesn't mean, because it teaches the Trinity, there are people who will defend it and go, no, I believe that it should be in there. Hey, listen, the Trinity is so clearly taught in the Bible without this verse. I mean clearly taught in the Bible. There is no question. You take this verse out of the Bible and there is no question that the Trinity is taught clearly. And so we don't need it in here. We go back to the older manuscripts and it isn't there, and we don't want to add something in that shouldn't be there. We want to make sure that we've got the best evidence that we can get, and we can recompile the best scriptures that we can. Remember, by the time that we get the Bible, even by the time we get the words of Jesus, there's probably already been a translation. Jesus maybe spoke some Hebrew, maybe he spoke some Greek. We don't ever have anything of him speaking Greek, but he spoke Aramaic in their day. And then it was translated over into Greek and then written down, so that by the time we get the words Jesus said, we have a Greek translation of what he said. So all of these come into account for us when it comes to searching the scriptures and seeing whether or not these things are so. So if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you go to verse 7, you look at your footnotes, mine are in the middle of the Bible here, and you go to chapter 5 and then you go to verse 7. There's kind of a lengthy explanation on here about which one. Mine says the N, U, and the M omit the words, and then it kind of gives them. So they do it in footnote form, what I just told you. As I said, it's not removing anything from the Bible. It's clarifying better. It's doing what was done in the second or third edition of the King James Version 1611 Bible when they removed unicorn. They just went, somebody made a mistake, and so let's correct this. It's really wild oxen, and so they corrected it. And by the way, the King James Bible has gone through a lot of revisions like that, where they've come back and made corrections of something, that the phrase of a word that we know could be done or said in a better way. I don't believe that the compilers of the King James Bible were anointed by God, but I believe the original authors that wrote it were anointed by God. And I believe that God has supernaturally brought us the message of the gospel through the ages. Because the Bible says it's in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 5 and 6, that God will preserve his word from generation to generation. And God has done that, and we can be so confident with manuscript evidence. When I first became a Christian, I had heard nothing of manuscript evidence. I'm 15, 16 years old. I've been a Christian now for 2 or 3 years. I've been studying the Bible. All I've been told is that the Bible is the Word of God and it is without error. That's what I've been told. So I'm reading through the Old Testament and I come across a passage in Chronicles or Kings that says there was a battle and 74,000 people were killed in this battle. And then I'm reading the alternate story to that. The same battle, only it's in Kings or Chronicles, and it says that 47,000 died. This is the King James Version. So then I went to my pastor and I said, well, here I find a battle, but there's a discrepancy here between how many have died. And he said, well, that's a different battle. I'm really okay. So I went back and I read it again, but it wasn't a different battle. It was the same battle. So that somebody obviously somewhere made a switch in the King James Version of the Bible so that there was a discrepancy. That shook my faith, because now could I trust anything that was in the scriptures? If I found a discrepancy in the Bible, could I trust anything that was in the scriptures? And it took me a while to find out about manuscript evidence. And it's one of the reasons that I feel so strong to make sure that you guys know. I told you a few years ago, I was invited to speak at the U of A, just a class that a professor had. And I was supposed to speak about Bible accuracy. So the professor introduced me with something like this. Pastor Robert Furrow from Calvary Chapel here, and he's going to talk to you guys about the discrepancies of Scripture. Well, the topic I was supposed to talk about was Bible reliability. He introduces it as discrepancies in the Bible. So when I got up to speak, I said, which ones are you going to talk about? And he said, well, I don't know. I didn't prepare any of them, but there's a lot of them. There's dozens at least. And I said, there's thousands. And I went on to explain how many, when you have 8,000 manuscripts, and there might be a spelling variance in every one of those manuscripts, and if there's a spelling variance in every one of those manuscripts, you know what the word is. You know what the word is meant to be. It has nothing to do with the meaning, but it's a spelling variance. That's 8,000 variances. If there's one spelling variance, it's different in that. And so when you add them all together, it comes to tens of thousands. But as I said, the actual part that is challenged in the Greek manuscript comes to far less than 1%. When you compare our manuscripts, compare and contrast with what the early church fathers wrote and with what our manuscripts are, the variants come to less than 1%. And that is so solid and so strong. And it's so helpful for us, because sooner or later, you're going to be talking to someone who's going to talk to you about how we got the Bible. And if we just think that this thing floated out of heaven and came down to us in the way it is, and that there weren't people who are scholars who get together with experts in Greek and Hebrew and Latin manuscripts and have gotten together and combed through those, then we could easily have our faith shaken. It is a strength. If you want to know any more about it, there is a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Faith. You can get it in audio form. You can get it. He's got a chapter on Bible manuscripts. It's a great chapter, and I think it will really help that you get a good, solid foundation. So he continues on. So chapter 5, verse 7, not in the original Greek manuscript, verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Again, here we got the water and the blood, but the Spirit is added to it. So if the water represents his birth, the blood represents his death, and the Spirit that came upon him when he was baptized, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," those all three testify. God himself testifying, witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. If you and I, in a courtroom, will give weight to an eyewitness. By the way, a credible eyewitness can convict someone of murder. If there is no credible eyewitness, or if it's an eyewitness that is not credible, then they're very weak. But one person who's an eyewitness of a crime can convict someone and be enough to put them to death. If we believe the testimony of one person when they see something, how much more should we believe the testimony of God? When God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When the Spirit descended upon him. When God, through signs and wonders and miracles, proved him to be the promised Messiah. Then we should receive the witness or the testimony of God. That's John's point. If we receive the testimony of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. If you say, "I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God," if you believe these false teachers are out there, you believe that there's some other way to be saved, then you're saying of God that God isn't telling the truth. I don't believe him. You're making God a liar. The way John puts it is something that you and I never want to do. I never want to call God a liar. I want to believe what his word says, and especially the testimony about his Son. Now understand what John's doing. He's taking these false teachers that are denying either the flesh of Jesus, that Jesus came in essence only in no body, or that he really isn't the Messiah, or he really isn't the Son of God. And he's saying, God has testified that he is my son. So if you're going to believe the testimony of men, how much more will you believe the testimony of God? And if you're going to believe these false teachers that say he isn't the Son of God, then you are making God a liar. You're believing these false teachers, but you're making God a liar. He goes on to say then in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and that life in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. When we receive the Son of God into our lives, we have life. If we don't have him, we don't have life. This issue that he's dealing with, this false doctrine, gets to the core of salvation. These people are not believers who are just believing something that's different. These are non-believers because they don't receive the Son of God. We may have fellowship with some who believe differently than we do. Maybe about the gifts of the Spirit, or maybe about eschatology, the last days. But they receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They invite him in. They give their lives to him. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ with them. But that unity is not extended to those who don't believe in him as the Son of God. When someone denies him as the Son of God, then we would deny that fellowship. We have fellowship with those who love him and have a commitment to him, but not to those who don't believe that. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, don't miss his emphasis. There were people coming and saying Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. He's saying, I'm writing to you who believe he is the Son of God, lest you stop believing that he is the Son of God. The end of verse 13 there. He says in verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now as he begins to, he's wrapping things up. He's finally closing it. He's made his final arguments about what we believe about Jesus being the Messiah and being the Son of God. And he's starting to wrap it up. And as he does, he goes to just kind of a few thoughts as he does. The first thing that he says is, we know that when we pray, if we're praying according to God's will, he hears us. Well, Jesus said that. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, then you'll receive it. We also know the Bible says if you abide in him and his word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you desire and it will be given to you. So delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So our desire is to line ourselves up with the will of God and have confidence in our prayers, believing that God answers them. I believe, by the way, that prayer changes destinies. That's why Jesus said, ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. And as we seek God out and we get aligned with his will, then we know we'll receive them. And if we know that he hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask him and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading unto death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, those verses right there are some of the most confusing verses in all the pages of Scripture, and some of the scariest verses. First of all, it starts off by saying that if someone's sinning, that we should pray for them. The Bible also says that if anyone's sinning, those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of gentleness and restore that one. So when someone heads down a road where they are denying God, where they are unloving, where they are malicious, where they are hateful, things that we can identify as sin, we're supposed to go to them lovingly, gently, caringly. This doesn't mean that we're to turn into the gospel Gestapo and run around pointing out people's sin or trying to manufacture sin in people's lives. We're talking about real, genuine sin that we need to lovingly go to and correct. But then he says something, but I'm not saying that you would pray to those who have committed a sin that is unto death. And that's kind of scary. Well, what's he talking about? Well, there's a lot of different suggestions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man in the church in Corinth who's sleeping, having sex with his mother. And they're keeping him. And I just laugh because the fear guys' faces. They're allowing him to be in the church. And maybe even bragging that they are progressive enough to have a guy in this situation that's in the church. And so Paul writes and says, get him out. Don't allow him to remain in the church, but remove him. Commit him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. So there is a time when someone has unconfessed, unrepented, severe sin in their life that you remove them from the church. This is an extreme. And they did it. They went to the guy. They took Paul's letter and they kicked him out of the church. Well, in 2 Corinthians, we learned that he repented, stopped, and wanted to come back to the church, but they wouldn't let him back in. They're like, no, we removed you. You're out of here. And so Paul says, let him back in, lest it becomes too overwhelming for him. It's all about restoration. Whatever we do, if we come to a point where we say, listen, you need to go move out of the church, then we always want to restore them to bring them back into the church. So maybe he's talking about delivering someone over to Satan. Now, I've pastored this church for almost 35 years. October will be 35 years. And all those 35 years, we've never delivered one person over to Satan. I'm really glad about that. I'm not sure if this is something that was done in the apostolic age, the age that the apostles were still there, if it was something God meant to go on for the church. But we don't have a lot of details on how you do this, on how you deliver someone over to Satan. And it would be a very scary thing for me. Now, we've told people you can no longer come to the church right now for various reasons. We've told them that. And we've restored people to the church before. But we've never said, we deliver you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were some people that were taking communion in a wrong way, and some of them were sick because of it, and some of them were even dying. They were stepping in front of people at communion. They had a meal instead of just bread and juice like we have. They had a meal and had wine. So some of them were going and eating, and people weren't being able to approach the Lord's table because all the food was gone. It's a bunch of gluttons. They're just going, oh, I don't want food, I don't care about you. And then they were taking wine and they were drinking it and getting drunk in church on the communion wine. And Paul said, for some of this reason, some of you guys are sick and some of you have died. So I would say that was a sin to death. Some of them had died. And so he says, for this reason, examine yourself. Make sure that you approach the Lord's table with the right heart. Ananias and Sapphira, do you remember those two? They come into the church and Barnabas had sold a piece of property and given everything from that property to the church. The early commune. The church, when it first started, was an early commune. They all shared everything in common. So he sold his land and he gave it to this commune. Then Ananias and Sapphira came in and they sold a piece of land. But they held back part of it, which they could do, but they said they gave it all. They wanted to look like Barnabas. Barnabas looked like, you know, he's a hero. Wow, he sold his big property and he gave it to the commune, to the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira do it, and they drop dead on the spot. Of course, Peter says to them, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? I was talking to someone earlier, the worship group, and they said, well, they lied to the Holy Spirit. I said, yeah, but which one of us hasn't at some point tried to pull something over on the Holy Spirit? I think these guys were an example in the early church, and they committed a sin that was unto death. I think also the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is committing a sin that is unto death. Somebody who will not repent from their sins. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a passage that talks about somebody who has tasted of the heavenly gifts. Somebody obviously had some interaction with the church and then walks away, and it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Doesn't say it's impossible for their sins to be forgiven. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. So it seems like there's some kind of line that you can walk away from God and you can walk away long enough and far enough that you cross a line. Maybe no one knows where that line is, but you've crossed it and you no longer want to repent. You no longer want to come back. You couldn't come back to Christ if 100 horses were pulling on your heartstrings, John Piper said of this exact passage. You cross the line and you just will not come back to God. And perhaps that's a reference to the sin unto death. There are other ideas that people have as well. But here's the thing. Again, talking, we had this discussion before the service, and one of the pastors on staff said, well, what's a sin that doesn't lead to death? And I said, well, forgiven sin. He goes, bingo, that's it. So as long as we are forgiven of our sins, it's not going to lead to death. We don't have to be afraid of a sin that leads to death if we repent and have things right with him. What does it take for us to do that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as long as we say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, we have a right relationship with him, then we haven't committed a sin that's unto death. Outside of that, we don't have a lot of details as to exactly what this is. He goes on to say here, then in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Just in case they got scared that they're committing sin and they be leading to death, John kind of adds on. It seems to me almost, as John comes into this letter, that he's kind of writing these things and almost rambling a little bit. He comes to the end, he realizes he's brought up the sin leading to death, and then he says, and there is a sin not leading to death. Don't freak out, as if he's saying. There is a sin that doesn't lead to death. And then he says in verse 18, and we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And that does not sin would be like we saw in other parts of John. Earlier in John, he said, if anybody says they don't have any sin, they are a liar. So we know that he's not saying that we never sin, but we have our sin forgiven from us, and we're keeping from the wicked. We're keeping. I'm coming up with my own words. We're keeping from the wicked one. We're kept from the wicked one. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Remember earlier he had said that we were not to give ourselves over to this world, but we were to be living for him. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true. Remember, this whole book is about false doctrine. That you may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Mashiach. Because there were those declaring that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. This is the true God, that is Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here is a verse that is in the oldest and the best manuscripts that refers to Jesus being God, that he is Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, he says finally at the end, keep yourself from idols. Because all of these false teachings that were around in their day, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't the Son of God, that he didn't come in the flesh, that he didn't die on the cross in his flesh, but he died in an essence. All of these things and more are just idols that take you away from serving and living after the real God. We confess him, we believe in him, we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross in the flesh for our sins, and we receive that Jesus, and our sins are forgiven us, and we walk in that truth. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time to look over these passages. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in each one of us, and that we would have a real solid understanding as to what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that if we have the Son of God, we have life. And if we don't have the Son of God, then we don't have life. We believe that Jesus came and was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. We believe that he lived, and he lived a perfect life, and suffered under Pontius Pilate and died a physical death on the cross, that our sins could be forgiven, the atoning work of the promised one, the Messiah, upon the cross. And we thank you for this. We pray that you would draw us closer to you, and that we might discover the power that comes from your word that you have preserved from generation to generation. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Pray for me. I have one more service that I have to do tonight, all right? So God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend. We'll be back in the book of Romans. We'll be talking about the equipping of spiritual gifts out of Romans chapter 12. It really is a great section of scripture. I look forward to covering it with you guys. God bless you. I'm going to hand things over to Sean and the group. I'll lead you in a final song and dismiss you.